Good morning. I'm going to be opening your Bibles this morning, book of Judges, chapter 14. Judges, chapter 14. We'll pick up there in just a moment. Good to see you. Glad that you're here today. To our visitors, welcome. We're encouraged by the gift of your presence. I hope that you'll share with us before you leave today any of your spiritual concerns or questions you might have. Leave a visitor's card behind. Let us know how we can get back in touch with you if you'd like to talk later, but we're glad that you are here today. When Joel was a preschooler, if you asked him what his favorite Bible story was, he'd tell you Jesus dying on the cross, which is kind of a cop-out when you stop and think about it. I mean, that's a safe answer. I mean, that's like saying you hope for world peace or something. But if he pushed him a little bit more, he'd tell you his favorite story was Samson, and you probably don't have to think too hard to guess why. Because he was a strong man, and that's all the encouragement Joel needed right there. Strong man. And for most of us still, when we think about Samson, we think about the strength. We think about the power that God placed in him. But the irony, the tragedy of Samson's story, I think as many of us are aware upon our maturity when we learn the fuller story of the judge Samson, is it's a story of wasted potential. It's a story of a man who, and I don't know that we often think about Samson or really connect this in terms of the overarching contour of Samson's life, but Samson was really, he was the only judge that was literally, in a very real sense, put on earth by God to be a judge. You remember that he is born to Manoah, his father and his wife, and he's a gift from God to them. It's the angel of the Lord who appears to them and says, you're going to have a son. And the son's going to be a Nazirite. And usually when we hear that terminology, Nazirite, we just think about the guys who, you know, couldn't do the grape juice and the fermented things and couldn't touch dead things and couldn't cut their hair. You know, that's what we usually think about with Nazirite. But what we often miss is the whole point of the Nazirite idea, the whole idea of being a Nazirite, whether you chose to be that way for a period of time, which the old law said you could do, or for those who were born Nazirites, as in this case Samson miraculously was, the whole point of the Nazirite vow, of the Nazirite life, was that you were set apart to God during that period. But given that Samson was, per the angel of the Lord's instructions, to be a Nazirite from the womb and throughout the course of his life, literally the idea in the text was that Samson was set apart to God from his birth on, that he was conceived as a Nazirite. In fact, if you go back and look in Judges 13, where the angel visits Samson's parents to say, you're going to have this child, so thoroughly is Samson's dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite that the angel would actually basically tells Mrs. Manoah, you have to live like a Nazirite while you're pregnant with him. Didn't have to tell her she couldn't cut her hair. Most women in the ancient world didn't want to shave their heads. But she was warned about the vine, and she was warned about dead things and unclean things. Because Samson was literally, in a sense, put by God in this world to serve him, to serve these purposes. But when you read the Samson story, Samson wasn't terribly concerned with actually serving God during his life, was he? Now, when we meet Samson, the first time we really meet Samson is basically as an adult. He's born literally in the last couple of verses of chapter 13. Now, 13 is just prologue. He's a Nazirite. He's set apart. He's so thoroughly set apart to God. Mrs. Manoah, you be careful, Mom. You be careful how you handle yourself while you're carrying him, to keep him sanctified, to keep him holy. She gives birth. And then verse 25 of chapter 13, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And then we just basically meet Samson as an adult. So Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he came back and he told his father, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. His father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of our relatives, among all our people, that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me because she looks good to me. And that's how we meet Samson. That's our first experience of the character of Samson. Is the first thing he wants to do, the first time we meet Samson as an adult, and the story is, he wants to take a wife. Makes sense, most young men do. But what does he want? He wants a Philistine girl. Dad says, wait a second, Samson, we're Jews, we have the law, we don't do that. Pick somebody from your own people, and better yet, even from your own larger clan. And Samson says, no, she looks good to me. That's the one I want. Not because of her character, not because she's one of the people of God, not because she fears God. I want her, why? Because she's hot. She looks good to me. She was good in Samson's eyes. And that's all that mattered to him. That's all that mattered to him. Now the text will go on to say, verse 4, however, his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord, because he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. That text does not remove Samson's guilt and Samson's flaw. Part of the message of the Samson story is, going back, remember, Samson is a Nazirite. He has been put by God into this world to accomplish God's intentional purposes against the enemies of the people of God. He was put in this world to be a deliverer of God's people. Just because Samson has character flaws doesn't mean God won't accomplish those purposes with Samson still. That's how God works. His purposes will not be thwarted. He will use Samson in his worldliness if he can't use Samson in his holiness. I mean, and that's the story of how the Bible often works. Remember the prophet Habakkuk. When Habakkuk cries to God over the wickedness of the Jews of Habakkuk's day, and God, why won't you do something about the wicked people all around me? And God says, actually, Habakkuk, I'm about to. I'm sending the Babylonians. They're going to destroy you and punish you. And Habakkuk says, whoa, God, now wait a second. I know we're bad, but listen, to use the Babylonians to judge us, they're worse than we are. And God basically, if I can paraphrase very loosely and generically, says to Habakkuk, yeah, I know, and they'll get theirs when the time comes. They don't have to know me for me to use them for my purposes. Isaiah the prophet, a couple centuries before Cyrus, king of Persia, would be born, basically calls Cyrus his anointed one, a tool in his hand. Did Cyrus ever fully realize the nature of the one true God of Jerusalem and his purposes for him? No, there's no evidence in Scripture or outside of Scripture that Cyrus ever converted to monotheism and served the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that didn't stop God from using him and even saying prophetically, I intend to use him, whether he realizes it or not. The fact that somebody can be used by God and God's purposes accomplished through somebody in no way means that they are not morally culpable for who they are, the decisions they make, the life that they live, the values that they serve. And so Samson is determined to do it. And the story is pretty epic. He goes down, chapter 14 and verse 10. His father went down to the woman. Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought about 30 companions to be with him. Samson said to them, let me propound you a riddle. If indeed you will tell it to me, then within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, I'll give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. If you're unable to tell me the meaning of the riddle, then we'll do the opposite. You give me the 30. And they said to him, propound your riddle that we may hear it. Out of the eater came something strong to eat. Remember the story, Samson sees the lion, the honey out of the carcass that he's going to eat. Which, by the way, was a violation of the Nazirite vow because death is unclean and Samson's eating honey from an unclean carcass. Which is gross anyways, but I digress. They couldn't figure out the riddle. And so what did they do? Samson's wife, verse 16, wept before him and said, you only hate me. You don't love me. You've propounded the riddle to the sons of my people, have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I've not told it to my father or mother. How should I tell you? Young newlyweds, don't ever say that to your wife. That's not how it works. She wept before him 7 days while the feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. He messed with a godless woman. He gets a godless companion, an unfaithful companion. And so the men of the city came to him and basically said, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than the lion? They solved the riddle. He angrily responds, verse 18, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out my riddle. I realize what you guys have done. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 of them, and basically gave those clothes to the people he made the deal with. But Samson's wife, but he went back in anger to his father's house. Verse 20, Samson's wife was given to his companion who has been his friend. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat, said, I'll go into my wife. Changed his mind, calms down. I'll go into my wife in her room. Her father didn't let him do it. Her father said, I really thought you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson then said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines, what I do to them. And so Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took torches, and turned the foxes tail to tail, put one torch in the middle between two tails, and basically burned down the crops of the town. Now you got to understand, in the ancient world, this isn't like the local grocery store burns down. You just go to the next one a couple miles over. This is their food for the coming year. And Samson burns it down. They're naturally incensed. He's put them in a horrible predicament. And they set out to get him. Instead, verse 8 of chapter 15, he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. And then he went down and he lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. The Philistines still wouldn't let it go. They come after him again. Now they come up and camp in Judah. Verse 10, the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us to the Philistines?" They said, "We've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us?" Now that's stunning. That's a stunning commentary. Because thus far in the book of Judges, what have the people typically done with their oppressors? They've cried out for deliverance. In Samson's day, they've made peace with the situation. And it's all the more saying that this happens with the tribe of Judah. At the beginning of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 1, in better days, it was the tribe of Judah that was one of the lead fighting tribes and attacking the Canaanites and driving them out. Now it's the tribe of Judah that says, "Hey, Samson, we don't want any trouble with these people. Don't you know they rule us?" And Samson said to them, I've just done to them as they did to me, so I've done to them. Because that's the creed Samson lives by. They said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you in the hands of the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." They said, "No, but we'll bind you fast and give you into their hands, but we won't kill you." They bound him with two new ropes and brought him back from the rock. And basically, when they hand him over to the Philistines, Samson quickly gets loose of his bonds and kills them, verse 15, with a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it, which again is a violation of his Nazirite vow because he's not supposed to be in contact with dead things. He became very thirsty and called the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall in the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split the hollow places in Lehi. Water came out of it, and he drank, his strength returned. And so he judges for a while, Israel for 20 years. And so we think maybe Samson's reformed, but no, you should know better than that. Chapter 16, verse 1. So Samson went to Gaza, which, by the way, is a city of the Philistines. He's still flirting with the Philistines. He went down to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there. And so, of course, what will Samson do? He went into her and was told to the Gazites, "Samson's here." They surrounded him, laid wait with the city. He basically tears the gate of the city apart, carries it away back to Hebron, and flaunts their purposes to capture him once again. But he then meets this woman of the Philistines, Delilah. You remember Delilah? Chapter 16, verse 6, Delilah says to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." At least she's honest. Now you would think that Samson has learned a little bit about trusting women who play the love card when he's in the middle of the Philistines. And Samson for a while plays dumb with her and gives her wrong answers. And three times, she will basically do what he says to her is the way to remove his strength. And three times she'll say, "Wake up, Samson, while he's sleeping. The Philistines are upon you." And he'll jump up and be just fine. And when you get down to verse 15, then she said to him, "How can you say to me, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me these three times, and you've not told me where your strength is. I told you flat out, I want to know how to afflict you. You're lying to me about how to do it." I mean, at least she's being honest, she says. And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words, she nagged him and urged him, that his soul was annoyed to death. Isn't that an ironic way to put it? And so he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I've been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." Because, you remember, per the old law, the shaving of the head was the mark of the end of the Nazirite vow. You shave that and it's over. Now, what should Samson be expecting to happen, you'd think? So when Delilah knew that, she sent for the Philistines. "Come one more time. He's told me how it works." And so verse 19, she made him to sleep on her knees. She called for a man, had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. She began to afflict him, and his strength left him. "The Philistines are upon you, Samson," she cried. He awoke, as at other times, and said to himself, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But in tragic words, the text says he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. After all, God had always bailed him out before. And by the way, full picture of the story, Samson had broken the Nazirite vow before and never been abandoned by God, which means that Samson most likely had become presumptuous. He had handled the jawbone of the donkey. He had eaten honey from the lion's carcass, and nothing bad had ever happened before. Why should something bad happen this time just because he was shaved? It's a powerful story all the way around. And of course, you remember the rest of the story. The Philistines do capture him. And the Philistines put out his eye, poetic justice for a man who so often in his life was led by what he saw rather than by what was right. And it's interesting that that may be the only way, perhaps providentially, God could really get his attention. Take away the windows, the means by which Samson was so often distracted with this life, this world, and the things in it. His unsatiable lust for foreign women. It's a tragic story of wasted potential. It's a reminder on one level. Again, it reminds us how God works, that God will accomplish his purposes regardless of the person, regardless of their character, regardless of their willingness, regardless of whether they even realize that's what God's doing with them. That God will use people and accomplish his purposes even when he knows that they're trying to use him too. In fact, throughout the book of Judges, there are a number of questionable characters that God uses to deliver his people and accomplish his purposes. But at the end of the day, this book, this story of Samson reminds us of the tragedy of wasted potential before God. It reminds us a lot about how we can fall and fail spiritually. And a couple of passages from the New Testament I want to quickly share with you this morning to help maybe help us think about the Samson story, about the tragic life of Samson, his fall, his tragic death at the hands of the Philistines. Yes, he pulled down the temple. It was his act, but it was their situation and it was their predicament that he was placed in. Let me quickly share with you this morning two quick passages to help us think a little bit about Samson's life and do better in our own. Number one, Titus chapter 2. Have your Bible, Titus chapter 2. Let me begin reading verse 11. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. That could very much be, in some ways, a commentary or a reflection on the Samson story. Titus 2, verse 11 beginning. Listen to what Paul says to Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." You hear that? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's what God teaches us. The good news of God is not just you can be saved from your sins, no strings attached. Part of the salvation that God brings us is to basically wake us up to what the world is. Just like God finally maybe begins to get Samson's attention when Samson finally loses his eyes and has nothing left to do but to think upon God, think about his situation, think about what got him there. And when he's powerless, helpless, blind, humiliated, a captive, in the very real sense of the consequences of his own sin. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, that Paul teaches us is that God's message to us is not just a matter of you can be saved from your sin. It's a reminder that the way to avoid so much tragedy, so much heartache, and eventually eternal damnation itself is to remove ourselves, to step away from worldliness, to live apart from the worldly desires that Samson never seemed to be capable or willing to do, and to live sensibly. I mean, that's what his parents are trying to do, talk sense into him. Listen, son, you want a better woman than that, that woman from Timnah. You need somebody better than you. You need one of our people, one of Abraham's people. But I'll tell you, the story of Samson, ladies and gentlemen, the story of Samson drives something home to us. It reminds us that spiritual failure and the worst of the consequences that life can bring to us for spiritual failure often don't happen quickly. Or all at once. Oh, there may be some major event that brings catastrophic consequences, but more often than not, lives that are lost and lives that are ruined often follow Samson's track, where there are a number of incidents, a number of chances for Samson to wake up before he found himself blind in a Philistine dungeon. It was when his parents tried to talk sense into him in his younger days. Young people, are you listening to that this morning? When your parents tell you, "I don't think you should be dating that person, they're not good for you," you need to listen. When your parents say, "I don't think you should work there. That's not a good environment for you to be in," you should listen. When your parents say, "I don't think you should be hanging out with those people. They're not a good influence on you," you should listen. Because while God, yes, used Samson's foolishness to accomplish his purposes against the Philistines, Samson's foolishness led him to a deep and dark place. And Samson had plenty of chances to change that course before he got to the bottom. Samson follows his eyes. Samson follows his lust. He gets close to the line. He crosses the line, comes back over the line, closer and closer and closer to the most dangerous line, Delilah, and Delilah eventually gets him. All of us have desires in our lives. All of us have relationships. And all of us, if we're honest, we have things and we have times in our life where we have to struggle with the fact that our desires and maybe the relationships that we're in don't match up with God's will. And too often than not, what we do instead is we learn to tolerate those compromises. And one seemingly small compromise sets the stage for the next compromise, which sets the stage for the next compromise, which is setting this all up all along for the far greater failure at the end of the line. Because over and over we move conscience just a little bit further. Spiritual falls, even great ones, often aren't just out of nowhere, out of the blue. They are often the product of a slow, gradual erosion of conscience, a gradual decay of who we are and who we know we should be. Samson knew he was a Nazirite. He knew what that involved. And the fact that he could call himself a Nazirite, he understood that, also means that he knew that there was a greater purpose that God had for his life. And Samson chose to ignore all of that in his willfulness. Well, how does this erosion, how does this gradual decay happen? How do we fail to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and wind up living and fail to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age? Well, for one thing, because often in that small gradual erosion of our character and our integrity and our obedience, in that small gradual erosion, we often are fooled into complacency because there aren't any great consequences immediately. We still go to church, we still sing the songs, we still do a lot of right and good things. We still say no to many wrong things, maybe not all, but a lot of them we do say no to. And none of our friends and none of our spiritual leaders have really called us out about the sin in our life, so it can't be that bad because nobody's noticed and nobody's concerned, so I'm just going to stay on the course that I'm on. I remember a few years ago when Joel was younger, I called him one day in the bathroom walking along the edge of the bathtub. I told him to get down. I said, Joel, you're going to fall. It's going to hurt. No, it won't. Well, you know what happened. About 30 seconds later, bang, tears. We hug. It's all over. And then Joel went to his room and started reading his Bible in great penitence. No, that's not what happened, is it? He immediately turned around right in front of me and decided to get back up on the bathtub again. I said, Joel, what are you doing? Haven't you learned anything? Oh, I won't fall this time, Dad. Not just kids that think that way, is it? You been there? You done that? You know that in your own life? Samson keeps getting the Spirit of God despite his foolishness. The Spirit shows up when he needs the power, the strength. It's still there, even though some of the situations in which he's needed God's help are were situations of his own making. But God had always bailed him out before, so therefore Samson assumed, since nothing bad has ever happened, God will always bail me out no matter what I do, until one day he didn't. Too often, because there's no immediate judgment, no lightning bolt from heaven, no sudden consequence, we get more and more sloppy in our own moral lives, and we continue down the slippery slope that we ourselves have started because we assume that because nothing bad has happened yet, nothing bad ever will. And that leads to Samson's great tragedy when he lives that way in his own life. Well, the second passage I want to suggest to you, James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Bring James into this conversation, and he writes this, beginning in verse 4. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? You can't have it both ways. You can't live amongst the Philistines and date them and marry them and go to their parties and play their games, and live in their cities, and not expect to have the bill come due at some point. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Whether you realize it or not, whether you see it that way or not, whether you feel that way or not, that's how the Almighty sees it. Too often we forget what separates us from the world. Sometimes we even know it full well and make the choice anyway. Samson knew he was a Nazirite. Finally, he was annoyed unto death. He just got tired of it. And so he told Delilah, listen, you shave my head and I'm like anybody else. Nothing bad ever happened to him before. Didn't think anything happened bad this time, I'm certain. Just reading Samson's story, it seems to be the way he thinks. But he decided it didn't matter to him anymore what really separated him from everybody else. It was a burden to be born. It was an annoying way to live. It was an annoying knowledge to have. Delilah was pestering him. And so he gave in. And he paid the price for it. And so in the last couple minutes that we have this morning, let me put it this way. Here's how to avoid Samson's failures. You want three quick points? All sermons have 3 points, you know. Maintain your holiness in the world. He didn't listen to his parents. He didn't stay faithful to the commitment that God made to him when God made Samson. The being who had given him his life had given him a job, a task to do, his Nazirite status. Maintain your holiness in the world. Don't expect to live in the world, be part of the world, be friends with the world, participate in the world, and not have the bill come due. But secondly, we need to understand as well, and this is something that Samson never understood, we need to use our abilities and our opportunities for God's purpose. See, back in Judges, when it is time to bring the story full round and bring it to a close, in Judges chapter 16, at the end of the story, when Samson is blind and a captive, and it's time to bring him out. The Philistines want to make sport of him in the temple of their god. You see, because part of what happens is Samson's failure is a reflection not just upon him and not just upon his parents, it's a reflection upon his god. They celebrate Samson's fall in the temple of their god, which is a way of saying basically our god is better than Samson's god. His failure didn't just hurt himself. His failure didn't just hurt his parents, his family. It humiliated his God and his nation, his people, and made their God look like nothing. And so they brought him out to mock him as a prize of war, the temple of their God. But even then, verse 28, the end of Samson's life, look, notice how he prays. Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may make amends for my life and show the Philistines that you alone are the one true God. Is that what the text says? Is that what Samson says? Strengthen me one more time, God, so that I may fulfill the purposes for which you placed me in this world. Is that what Samson says? No. Even then, what does Samson ask God to do? Strengthen him. Just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. So that I can get even with them because they hurt me. That I can render eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, so to speak. See, even then, Samson had still not learned the ultimate lesson that we are in this world. Our lives, all of us, are a gift from God. You don't take an angel announcing our birth and telling our parents we're coming and are being set apart to God of Nazareth for us to understand that God gave us our life. No one in this room willed themselves into existence this morning. Nobody in this room chose to be born. Nobody in this world has their life as their own possession. We are all here because God bestowed life upon us once upon a time. Which means that our lives are meant to be used in God's service. Our talents, our abilities, the opportunities that we find in life are meant to be used for God's purposes. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of verse 10. He said, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving yourselves and getting the most out of life. No, it's not what Peter says, is it? What Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 is, as each one's received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever. So that God can be glorified. See, even then, Samson didn't get that much. That I may avenge my eyes. Forget your glory. Forget the fact that I'm here and we're in Dagon's temple to your embarrassment and your shame, O Lord, because of my failures. You want to avoid Samson's failures? You'll find it a lot easier to avoid worldly desires, participating in the world, when we remember that our lives are a gift and a stewardship. We have been given what we've been given by God, and our job is to make the most of it for His purposes, His glory, His kingdom. And thirdly, don't presume God's okay with how you're living just because nothing bad's happened yet. Just because nothing bad's happened yet. Let me ask you something this morning. If God were upset with who you are and how you're living, how would you know it? How would you know it? Just because there's been no consequences? Just because nobody knows? Just because nobody's found out? Just because nobody's realized? See, ladies and gentlemen, like Samson too often, we get ourselves into bad places spiritually because we just assume since there are no consequences, God's okay with it. Samson didn't know that God had abandoned him that day until it was too late. And I'll tell you, the Bible makes very clear, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, makes very clear. There will be many that day who will cry, Lord, Lord, have we not? And list their spiritual accolades and the things that they've done. You remember those frightening words in Matthew 7, don't you? I will respond to them. Depart from me. You who work lawlessness, I never knew you. It's an easy thing to do, to live the way we want to live, take God's gifts and use them for our purposes, and assume that God's okay with it because nothing's happened yet. If God weren't okay with how you were living, how would you know it? The safe and the sure guide is His Word. He's told us how to live. He's told us what he wants. He's told us to stay out of the world. Don't participate in it. Don't be involved in it. Don't love its things. Don't love its ways. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. If God were not okay with you this morning, how would you know it? The book has the answer. And it's our job to read it, to fear it, to let it challenge us, to let it hurt us, to let it compel us to change. If you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God. Your life is not based upon the book. Maybe you're here this morning, you become very good at rationalizing like Samson did. Nothing's happened yet. God must not be okay. Still got a job. My family's intact. Nothing's happened yet. God must be okay. Otherwise, He'd do something. That's a dangerous way to think. If you're here this morning and you know in your heart and your conscience, on the basis of the Word of God, that God's not okay with who you are and how you're living, get that fixed this morning. If it means you need to obey the gospel, you know deep down that God's not okay with just being a good person. That He expects you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you need to do that this morning. No more rationalization. It's what the Word says, and it's what you need to do. We'll help you with that this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you are living a spiritually compromised life. You are somewhere. You see yourself in Samson's story. That's you, compromised and presumptuous, assuming that everything's okay when deep down there's still that twang of conscience telling you it's not. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you compromise. Come back to God. Renew your commitment to Him.